So when it comes to the issue of men, women, and the Bible, I find in the church there's more assumed that isn't really in the Bible than there is. So everybody wants to talk about issues with men and women, and the Bible doesn't say as much as we think it does, and when it is, it's pretty clear and basic. And so let's walk through this. Some of this will be very familiar to you. Some may be new. But just walk with me, and then we'll open it up. So God is not a male or female. I hope you knew that, right?
Mm-hmm.
God is a spirit. But God does want to be addressed as He. That is how He revealed Himself, and He revealed Himself as a Father. And so that is the language of analogy. And so He's not a He. He's not a gender. But that's the way He wants us to understand Him. But there are times in the Bible God describes Himself with the analogy of a female characteristics. For example, a woman looking for coins in Luke 15. In Luke 13, He's a housewife baking. In Deuteronomy 32:11, He's a mother eagle hovering over Israel. In Deuteronomy 32:18 and Isaiah 46, He is carrying Israel in His womb. Have you seen that language before in the Bible? So that's obviously feminine language. He gives birth to Israel as a mother gives birth to a child. In Psalm 22, He's pictured as a midwife, and also Psalm 71:6. And in Isaiah 45:10, both as a father and a mother. And so we are to address Him always as He. We don't have any right to change the way God revealed Himself. And I'm saying there's this gender inclusive movement going on where because God is a spirit, then we don't need to use the language of He to be accurate. But we don't ever have a right to change what God has told us how to address Him and how to think about Him. That's a road we never want to go down. So we never call God she or mother, or it's always Father and He. And to stay true to the Lord, we have to stay true to the way He has instructed us to address and think about Him. Two, women is made in the image of God, just like man. Genesis 1:27 says, male and female, they were created in God's image. There was no hierarchy in the garden before the fall. Man was not, and this is often assumed, man was not somehow in charge of woman. Adam was not in charge of Eve. They had a marriage where she was his helper. The word helper is ezer in the Hebrew, and that simply means someone who, it's in that context, a complement. Someone to help Adam fulfill the task that man has been called to do, which the most obvious one is to bear children and multiply. If you say that, whenever you see the word helper, it means that they were under that authority. God actually describes Himself with the same word in the Old Testament. He is an ezer to Israel. You certainly wouldn't want to say that means God must be under Israel in authority. And so in that context, you simply have Adam and Eve living in harmony, helping each other to fulfill what God was calling them to do. And yet Adam was chosen as the covenant head. Eve wasn't. Adam was to be the representative of man. And that'll have some ramifications later on. And so three, the fall marred the harmony between men and women. And the key verse here is Genesis 3:16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There are a lot of very strange interpretations of that verse, which men have used to justify dominion over women. But what's happening here is this is the curse. This is after they have fallen, and God is speaking in Genesis 3 of what sinful man will now experience and be like. And so the word desire references women seeking now, instead of working in harmony with man to fulfill God's calling, women will seek to manipulate and dominate men the whole harmony in the garden will now be out of order because of man's sinfulness. And on the man's side, he will seek tyrannical dominion over women. He will use his strength to, instead of working with the woman to fulfill God's calling, he will use his strength to abuse and use women. So God is pronouncing what the fall produced now with men and women. What we saw in the garden, now this. So this verse is never to be used as a template for Christians, right? Because this is not what should be, this is what is under sin. This is what sinful people will live like, both sides equally guilty, men and women. And the reason I have to say that, there are some who take that second part of the verse to say this is God's new ideal for men. That men are now to rule women in God's economy, as if it's God is saying this is good. And it's not. He's saying this is the curse. This is all under that section of the curse. And so as a Christian, this is not sort of our ideal. This is what we try in God's spirit not to do from both sides. And so that brings us to the order of creation. We talked about the ramifications of Adam being created first and being made the covenant head. Man then is giving the leadership position both in the church and in the home because of this order of creation. So if you want to turn there, look at 1 Timothy 2:11. Can somebody read that? Yes, 2:11, thank you.
Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness.
And then 12.
I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet.
And then 13.
For Adam was formed first, then Eve.
So notice how the order of creation is used as a reason why man is given the leadership role in the home and in the church. And so throughout history, the church has recognized that men should be pastors and elders in the church. Whoever has spiritual authority, the Lord is saying here through Paul, should be male. Now that is beginning to be challenged in our day, obviously. And we'll talk about their views in a moment. But the Bible here is clear because this whole section of 1 Timothy, Paul is dealing with church office. The very beginning of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3, really to chapter 5 and what deacons are to do. He's dealing with the offices. And so when he speaks of authority, the context is office. And you have to take that in the context of that whole section. The issue of women deacons is a bit more difficult. It depends on how you view the diaconate. Do they have authority over others, or do they have authority over the money? And what does that mean? And so I'm not going to answer that, but it's not a black and white issue. In the OPC, we have a majority report on that and a minority report for women deacons that you can look at and see. So don't assume because somebody believes women can be deacons that they're liberals. The Covenanters for years have had women deacons. They've never had women elder or pastor. It's just a more difficult question we don't have time to deal with. But if you want two views, I recommend the OPC General Assembly reports.
What year were those reports?
Yeah, I think in the 80s, because my professor at Westminster wrote the minority report, Robert Strimple, and it's really good. You can go either way. I mean, you could study, you could see the views. So if you go to Acts 11:24, you see that Paul, when he speaks of women not having teaching authority, he's speaking of office. Because when we get to Acts 11:24, we have Priscilla, who's listed first for a reason. You never do that normally. Priscilla and Aquila, usually the husband, especially in ancient Greek, is listed first, unless the woman is the one taking on the leadership role there.
18.
Yes, 18:26, sorry. 18. Somebody read that.
He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately.
So Apollos was a new preacher, very trained, very eloquent in the scriptures, but he didn't know as much as Priscilla. And so here, if they wanted to give the impression that only men can teach the Bible to men in any circumstance, he would not have even mentioned Priscilla here. But Priscilla is taking the lead role. She probably was a Christian longer than her husband. And she is correcting him on things he didn't know about yet, that he hadn't heard of from the Bible. And so it's not as if a woman can never teach or write a book. Even women have written our hymns, and our hymns do instruct us, our songs according to the Bible. It doesn't mean that you can never go to a conference and a woman is speaking, that you have to walk out because she's teaching and she mentions the Bible. That's not Paul's concern here. Paul's concern here is office. And so in the church, it's always been men. And one of the reasons that's important, not just because the Bible is clear, is it questions the character of God if you suggest that for 2,000 years, the church has forbid women from being pastors. But now we figured out they were all wrong. Because what that says is God promised to always provide for his church through gifts. Are you really suggesting that for 2,000 years God did not gift his church with the necessary gifts of women who are gifted for this? Because he couldn't illuminate his people to figure out the Bible. And then, I mean, it's a very similar argument of the Pentecostal argument that says until the 1900s, the church had so closed themselves to the work of the Spirit, they didn't experience tongues and prophecy. And then in the 1900s, they finally realized that they needed this. And then God all of a sudden poured out these gifts. That really questions the character of God in all these years. Why didn't God pour out these gifts on the church throughout 2,000 years? They're not speaking in tongues until the modern era. And so that's another concern besides Paul's language in 1 Timothy. And so that's clear in the church, and in the home it's clear that men are to take a leadership role. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, what? Submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's very clear. It's not as clear how that's interpreted, but it's very clear that's there in the Bible, right? You have to do something with it. And sometimes people who don't want any type of leadership to men, I say, you know, you have to do something with Ephesians 5. You can't act like it's not in the Bible. So I need an interpretation that does some justice to that it's actually there. But there is no such thing as a spiritual leader of the home. This is one of those phrases that's always bantered about, but nobody has ever found a Bible verse for. Like I said, a wife can be more spiritually mature than her husband. She could be more knowledgeable in the scriptures. Often in the early church, a husband would come to know the Lord. The wife has been a Christian for 20 years. Well, who's going to do the teaching in that sense? Who is the mature one? The new Christian or the one who's walked with the Lord for 20 years? And so spiritual leader, that concept is not a biblical concept. And the reason we know that is because in 1 Peter it says, even if you have a husband who's not a believer, is he still the leader? Yes, submit to his leadership. And so the leadership role is not just if you're a Christian, it's based on he's the man. So there's a difference between a leader of the home and a spiritual leader. A spiritual leader assumes, I've got to do all the teaching. I've got to be more mature than my wife as a Christian, or something's wrong with me. And that concept is not in the Bible. And so the limits of submission. Women are not forbidden in the Bible leadership or authority positions outside of these two spheres. So you have people say that Christians should never vote for a woman politician. If a woman ran for president or governor, you can't vote for her because it violates the Bible. It doesn't. Paul is speaking of church office and then the home. He doesn't speak about politics. He doesn't speak about, you know, if you go get a job and your boss is a woman, it's not some violation of Scripture that she's your authority and she's telling you what to do. That's not in the Bible at all. So in the same, and for some of you, that's life, right? And in the same way, wives are told to submit to husbands, not to submit to men. You see the difference? You see how dangerous it is?
Yeah.
To tell a woman, you have to submit to any man who speaks to you or tells you what to do. That's very dangerous. Yeah. Wives are only to recognize their own husband as leaders, not men in general. So this idea that there's no spheres, that everything that in Scripture has to apply to everything is very dangerous and wrong. You know, the Queen of Sheba was not an illegitimate queen. Solomon didn't treat her as an illegitimate queen because she was a woman and she had authority politically. So that's out there a lot, and that is not in the Bible either. Now here's the key, number five. Leadership does not necessarily mean authority. There's a difference between leadership and authority. Authority is you have to ask me permission for everything. I'm in charge of you. Leadership is I have the responsibility to make decisions, to lead. That's not the same thing. I mean, the governor of the state has a leadership role, but I don't call him and ask permission to do things, right? He really doesn't have authority over my life, but he does have a leadership role given by God. And one of the ways we know that is children are called to obey their parents. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. So there's a difference. Submitting is submitting to someone's leadership. Obeying is they're in charge. They tell you what to do and you listen. And then one of the reasons we know that, look at Ephesians 5. What people who like the authority principle fail to do is match verse 22 with verse 21 in Ephesians 5. And they think Paul is speaking of something totally different all of a sudden. So what does Ephesians 5:22 say? Wives, submit to your husbands. What does Ephesians 5:21 say? Someone read that.
Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord.
You and the church submit to one another. Now, that can't mean authority, can it? How would that work if you submit to one another? You're each other's authority. So whoever in the church tells you what to do, do it. Is that what Paul is saying in verse 21? Submit here means to respect, to honor, to serve, to help. So to think that Paul in verse 21 is using a term that in the very next verse he has a whole new and different meaning would be foreign to those who heard this. We have to assume that it's the same word in the Greek, it's submit, that there's a similar understanding. As you submit to one another generally, now you wives especially serve your husbands, submit to their leadership. Honor there, the idea is to honor and respect in that setting. Fathers and mothers have equal authority over the children. Ephesians 6:1. Children obey who? Your parents. And there are a lot of homes where the father thinks he has more authority over the wife. And so the wife is afraid even to exert her authority because the husband has to do everything himself. But, for instance, what does Proverbs 1:8 say? Somebody read that. First one there.
Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching.
Okay, that's how Proverbs begins. Listen to your father and listen to your mother. There's an equal authority over the children. Now, one of the verses is in 1 Peter. Sarah calls Abraham Lord. And it says to obey the way Sarah was by calling him Lord. So Sarah never actually, there's no verse where she actually uses the word Lord to him, but speaks in the third person as my Lord. Now that word means sir most often in the Bible. Adonai is the Hebrew. And it's used for respect. So oftentimes, whenever you met somebody, you would say, Adonai, Lord. And so it's not saying that Abraham always was ordering Sarah around and she was to do whatever he said. Because that word throughout the rest of Genesis is used. There's even one time where a servant is called Adonai. And the wife actually calls him Adonai, a Lord. It's simply a term of respect, usually used from women to men. And so, go back to Genesis 23. Those who say, well, Sarah called him Lord, that means that the husband always is in charge, and the man does whatever, or she is to do whatever the man tells her. In this relationship between Abraham and Sarah, so read verse 12 of Genesis 21.
12 says, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of his slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you.
Okay, right there. So that word there, the Lord says, whatever Sarah tells you to do, obey her. It's the word obey. Now you've got a problem. If you say that the relationship between Abraham and Sarah is the model in the New Testament, well, here in this verse, God actually says to Abraham, what Sarah tells you to do, obey her. Now, you would expect him to say, listen to her. That'd be a little easier. He actually uses the word obey, and it's from the Lord. And so, what's the conclusion? Leadership, the role God has given men in the home as husband, is to bear the burden of decision-making. You bear the onus of a leadership role, of the responsibility. But your wife can have the freedom to tell you you're doing something wrong if you're doing something wrong. If you have a healthy Christian marriage, both the husband and wife should be free to say, don't do that. That's wrong. You're a fool. Okay, I wouldn't recommend that language. I'm summarizing. If your wife doesn't have the freedom to tell you that was hurtful or that's not a good decision, then that's not a Christian relationship. If she can't even tell you, because Sarah was very free to say to Abraham, don't do that. This needs to happen for this home. And then God even says, Sarah was right here. Now, the husband at the same time has to have the freedom and the courage to be able to say to his wife the same thing. No, I don't think you should do that. You're not ordering her. You're telling her, don't. That's a bad thing to do. Both of you have to have the freedom in a good Christian marriage to rebuke each other, to correct each other. Nobody should be afraid of doing that. And so Christian leadership for the man does not look like typical leadership in the world. What did Jesus say about leadership in his kingdom? The Gentiles, what? They lord it over each other. In other words, when you see leadership in the culture, it's really obvious who's in charge, right? You have one guy on top, and he's ordering everybody around. He says the Gentiles, that's how they practice leadership. They just take their authority and run with it and order people around. You are not to be like that. For you, the first shall be last. So when somebody looks at your marriage, or if they look at leadership in the church, it shouldn't be real obvious that there's one guy in charge and everybody's sort of fearfully listening and obeying. Jesus said, that's how the world looks. But in the church, in God's kingdom, it's upside down. Leadership is unassuming. It's not sort of demanding. So you can be the leader in your home, but for somebody watching, it wouldn't even be that obvious who's the leader, because you're such a servant in the way you lead. So you may be making final decisions, but you're doing it in such a way that it's not a real obvious top-down thing when people look at all. And it's the same in the church. You don't want to go to a church where some guy's in charge of everything, ordering everybody around. That's wrong, right? They're not being Christ-like in their leadership, whether it's a pastor or elders. And so let me just share personally. And I don't usually share personally, but Cheryl and I have been married for 33 years now. And by God's grace, we have a wonderful relationship. We really do enjoy each other. God has been very gracious to us in that relationship. There's not one time in the 33 years of my marriage that I've ever commanded Cheryl to do anything. I've pointed things out, but I never say, you have to do this because I'm ordering you. I just couldn't imagine demeaning my wife and treating her like a child. Now, we've always been able to point each other out things that we don't like. We're always very free. But I've never used my authority to command her. I just can't even imagine using that language to her. Cheryl does not need my permission to do things. If Cheryl wants to go see her parents because she hadn't seen her parents, she doesn't ask me permission. She'll say, you know, we'll make plans, but she doesn't call me, hey, I want to stop and buy this. Do I have your authority and approval to buy this shirt? We don't have that type of relationship. That would not be what real Christian leadership is. Now, we sometimes coordinate financially. Hey, can we afford this? You know, because I do the books, so I would know. But your marriage should never look like a guy commanding. And that's what will make it a good marriage for you. And so finally, G, husbands are not prophets, priests, or covenant heads of the home. Throw away those Doug Wilson books that are telling you that. There is only one prophet, priest, and king, and that's Christ. So you're not the prophet of your home. You're not the priest. In other words, you don't represent your wife before the Lord. If your wife sins, it's not your fault. You know, unless obviously you may be pushing her to do something, but her sin is her fault. She's a fully moral agent, just like you before the Lord. You don't represent them. You're not the king of your home. You know, a king just orders everyone to do whatever he wants. Christ is the only prophet, priest, and king in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. All right, let's go to two definitions. And that brings us up to some. The first is patriarchal. Patriarchy is making a comeback in the church, even in reform circles. And so what is it? Well, the tenets of patriarchy are the man is the prophet, priest, and king of the home. And so they'll actually say that if your wife sins, you have to repent because you represent her before God, which is very demeaning to the woman, for one. The man represents his family before God. The wife and children submit to the man's view and desires. Whatever he wants, they are to do. And unless he's telling them to sin, they are not to ever question it. That's a tenet of patriarchy. The daughter is under her father's authority until she is married, but not the son. That's a tenet of patriarchy. So even if the woman is 22, if she's not married, she has to do whatever her father tells her. But the son somehow is not under that authority because he's a man. It's not in the Bible, but they like to find something. The role of the daughter is only to prepare to be a wife and a mother. If you look up the old Vision Forum, it's now that sort of was the main patriarchal center. They would teach that if you're preparing your daughter to go to college, that you're in sin as a father. Because God has one basic role, and that is wife and mother. Wives are not to work outside the home. Only husbands are to work outside the home. The courtship model of dating is the only model, which means that your teenagers must be supervised by you at all times, never to be alone with the person, and the father is very, very involved in every aspect, even giving permission, no kissing until marriage, You've seen the whole culture. Mothers are to homeschool the children. That is the only biblical option in patriarchy. Age-segregated Sunday school is sinful. So you cannot have a children's Sunday school class unless the father is present, because the father has so much authority that there cannot be any other teachers in the church teaching your children separate from the father overseeing it. And so there are patriarchal churches now where there's no Sunday school. The only Sunday school would be all the children under their parents together. And they would consider throughout the ages the way the church has done it to be a violation of Scripture. Churches that promote patriarchy, wives and daughter members cannot vote. So if there's a new elder or pastor, like we had an election, because in this view the husbands represent the wives, only the husbands can vote. So even though you're a member and even though you can be disciplined by these men, you can't vote on who your spiritual authority is. Only the man can, and his vote represents yours. And there can never be a different disagreement, of course, between husband and wife, that she may have her own views. Now, the Bible prescribes none of these things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time showing you that, but if you have a question. Now, some of these things are allowed culturally. If you're in a family and you want your daughter to do the courtship model, and, you know, that's what she's going to do, that's fine, if that's your interest. But don't suggest that everyone else who doesn't follow that model is in sin and you're the only one being righteous before the Lord. Culturally, you know, within Scripture, you're as a family free to do what you want. You can homeschool if you want. There's nothing against homeschooling. But don't suggest it's the only biblical model, is the idea. All right, complementarianism. Now we've discussed the home. This is the view of the authority of men in the church as far as pastors and elders. There's two types of complementarianism, thick and thin, as they've come to be called recently. It used to be there were only two views, complementarianism and egalitarianism. Complementarianism was that if you believe that men should be pastors and elders, you are a complementarian. If you believe that women can be pastors and elders, you are an egalitarian. But within that view of complementarianism, there ended up being two views. The first view, the thick view, suggested that the leadership roles given to men in the church are grounded in the differences in the nature between men and women. And so then it's applicable to all circumstances outside the church. So for example, a thick complementarian would say, the women can't be leaders in the church is they're more gullible than men. Have you ever heard that?
Yep.
And so then Paul's admonition is grounded in the very character and nature of women. Now, I know a lot of men more gullible than women, by the way. And I know a lot of women sharper than men. So that's the problem with thick complementarianism, is they go beyond Scripture to suggest that there's something inherent in the nature of women that they can't lead. And it would be dangerous for them to lead. Instead of grounding it in the order of creation, as Paul did, they ground it in there's something about women. Thin complementarianism, that's where I would put myself, is the Bible calls men to lead in the home, in the church, because that's the creation structure. It doesn't say anything about character, about the difference between men and women. I mean, there's probably a lot of women I know that would be better teachers than men. And I read some commentaries by females that are better than a lot of the male commentaries. So it's not about they can't do this because they're not good at it. It's they can't do this because of creation. Because God has given a leadership role to the men. So that's thin complementarianism. Egalitarianism is that the new covenant has erased all gender roles in the home and church. So there is no leadership role. There's no authority given to women can be pastors. What Presbyterian denomination, by the way, is egalitarian now?
U.S. Church.
The U.S. and also the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. They allow each church to decide on their own if a woman can be pastor. So you can be a complementarian or an egalitarian in the EPC. Obviously, the more conservative you get, it tends to be complementarianism, as we are. Now, there's two types of egalitarians. Don't you love all this? The first are liberals. Liberals simply say Paul was wrong. All right? Liberals say that when Paul gave the leadership role of the church to men, Paul was simply succumbing to the patriarchal culture of his day. Paul was not enlightened. Paul was a man of the first century, so he has limits. Of course, the problem with that is there's no inerrancy there, right? I mean, if you can't trust Paul, then you can't trust any of the Bible, because men wrote it and they were all part of their culture. Now, the evangelical, like the EPC, for example, we just mentioned, the evangelical egalitarian believes that our interpretation of Paul is wrong. You see the difference? They're saying Paul has something to say, but we've misunderstood it for 2,000 years. And so there are some who would say, no, that is inerrant, but we don't understand it. We've misunderstood it. And so they have various different interpretations of what Paul was saying that allow you then to have women pastors and elders. We won't get into all those, but they're not very good arguments. I think Paul's pretty clear here. And again, 2,000 years of church history seeing the same thing in the Bible is pretty strong. All right, feminism. We're almost done. Feminism. You have to be very careful how you speak of feminism. You have to be educated. And the reason is that when you speak to others as a Christian, you do represent the Lord. And in representing the Lord, you have to be sure you're not leading people astray or hurting them. Feminism really started in the 1880s with the suffrage movement. The feminist movement was securing the right to vote for president. And of course, what's the 19th Amendment in 1920? Women were given the right to vote. Now, if you believe women can vote for president in this room, you're a feminist, at least as it was initially understood. Now, you may not. You may believe that's the downfall of America.
It led to prohibition.
But if you're okay with that, you would have been considered a feminist back then. Because when that movement first started, that was not the majority view, even among women, believe it or not, in America. And eventually the tide changed on that. The second movement, sometimes these are called waves, but the second movement was in the 1950s with Betty Friedan, The Feminine Mystique. She wrote a famous book. When you read this book now, you would be amazed how conservative it comes across. There would be very little that you would actually disagree with. Because it was very innocuous. It was very innocent. Betty gave up a promising career in psychology to raise her children, and she had regrets because of that. And she noted in the 50s, many women were dropping out of school early to marry, and they were afraid if they became too educated, they would not be able to attract a husband. Believe it or not, in the 1950s, that was a common concern of women, not to be too educated. She noted in early America, many fought for the rights of women to pursue careers and education, which actually was true. After the war, America became more conservative and fearful to maintain a nuclear family. But she noted before the war, it wasn't like that. She criticized the common belief that if women pursued roles other than mothers and wives, it would upset the social balance. She criticized women's education at the time, which focused basically on marriage and family. And the very popular view at the time that too much education actually would hurt a woman's emotional development. That was a common view. And so when women would go to college, it was basically home ec was the most common thing. Men would do all the other things. She noted that fears of the Second World War and the Cold War made Americans long for the comfort of an idealized home, forgetting that during the war, women filled jobs in the men's absence. You knew that, right? When men went off to fight in World War II, who kept America running?
That's right.
The women were in the factories. They were producing. They were doing all the work. And so that was considered fine. And yet, after the fears of the war, there began to be this push for an idealized home where the woman did not ever work. Though, obviously, work at home is work, but you know what I mean. She noted the need for advertisers to keep women as housewives to buy their products. You ever see advertisements from the 50s? Mm-hmm. You just couldn't be more demeaning to women. I mean, you have men spanking their husbands, their wives in these some of these advertisements. Women in the long dresses, you know, they're vacuuming or whatever, and
pearls on.
And the pearls, and they're buying all the products. So this bothered Fried. And so those concerns in themselves, are they all bad? Are they all evil? So that was actually the second wave. So if you agree with any of these concerns, you would have been considered a feminist. Now, the third wave was in the 60s, what we associated with the women's movement. This was the burning of the bra, those of you old enough to remember the 60s. I'm getting old because half of you are looking at me like, what? Okay, let me help you. The Beatles. All right. So that was the burning of the bras. That was the ERA. That's when men were starting to look upon as oppressors. The feminists of the 50s never looked upon men as sort of mean oppressors. They just looked at the social structure and said, something's wrong. Women are too limited on their opportunities. The anger began to come out more in the 60s. In 1968 and 69, feminists protested the Miss America pageant. They marched and protested in anger over women having a beauty pageant. So it began to change. Now, it got more radical. Obviously, in the 2000s, the final wave was what we know as radical feminism today. That's known as abortion on demand. Abortion is sort of everything to them, keeping it legal. For any, that's sort of the key. You know, what we see in the colleges now where men are considered natural rapists and women have to be warned. There's a rise of lesbianism in this movement. Any gender inequality at all is considered discrimination of men. Now, here's the key. When you speak of feminism, you have to be very careful because I see Christians doing this all the time. They'll say things like, feminism has destroyed America. If you're talking like that as a Christian, you're going to have women who know what feminism is historically. What do they hear you saying?
Women shouldn't vote.
Women shouldn't vote. Women shouldn't work. Women shouldn't go to college. Women should shut up and be wives and mothers only. In other words, you're saying to them beyond what God has ever said in his word. And you're representing the church. So you have to be educated and careful not to put a stumbling block in front of women. And not only that, why are some women angry? Go back to Genesis 3. Why are some women naturally angry at men? Because they've been abused by men. Genesis 3, right? You will dominate. You will use your strength to dominate women. So a lot of women grow up sexually or physically abused by men. It's a cruel world if you're unattractive, it's a cruel world to grow up in school. Men treat you cruelly. You wonder why women have a chip on their shoulder. So you have to be very careful how you speak of feminism. You have to be more biblical. You have to be more educated. Now, maybe if you use the term radical feminism and some of its dangers, that's more helpful. But you have to be careful of blanket statements, because what they're hearing the church saying is not what you really want to say about women at all. And then final, let's finish this, and then we'll go to our discussion. In Israel, in the time of Christ, women were not allowed to give evidence in a court of law. So if a woman saw a murder and there was a court case, she could not testify. Why couldn't she testify? Because she was not considered reliable. Only men were considered reliable. And according to one of the rabbinic schools, a man could legally divorce his wife if she burned his dinner. Say that again?
Easy way to get a divorce.
That is called an easy divorce. That's actually in the books, written. But Jesus treated women as equal to men. Women were his disciples as much as men. Matter of fact, there's one place in the Bible where Jesus teaches theology. It's the longest passage in the Bible of theology. Does anyone know where it is? Nope. Well, I'm thinking of when he addresses one person. Where in the Bible does he address one person in theology?
The woman at the well.
The woman at the well, John 4. One woman, he speaks theologically longer than any he ever does to a man in the New Testament, which is interesting, isn't it? And so when Jesus treated them equal, they were his disciples. They were often his most faithful disciples. Paul's statement in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, lifted women to an equality before a God never experienced in the Old Covenant. And one writer wrote this, it's really good. It is deplorable that so many men throughout history have misused and abused God's ordained authority structure by oppressing and dominating women, sometimes justifying their actions by misapplications of Bible passages. Such misapplications must be condemned as a gross distortion of God's original design for a man and a woman. And so again, in the church and in the home, the man is given the leadership role. You are responsible for final decisions. And so often with my wife, I don't command her and say, do whatever I say. But I will say at times when we've discussed something and we can't come to an agreement, I will say, I'm going to ask you to trust me on this one. Because that is my role, that there is a leadership in the home. So I'll say, you're going to have to trust me. But I will bring everything before her and get her opinion and we'll talk it out. But there are times a man has to make that final leadership decision. Not abusing the authority, but simply making it. And then finally, the differences between men and women. While there are obvious differences between men and women, both physically and, you know, watch any comedian and he talks about the differences between men and women. It's hilarious. And why is it hilarious? Because it's true. In all culture, we know that. Even so, the Bible doesn't seem that interested in the differences. And that's important. All of God's people are called to emulate traits we associate often with different sexes. And so women are called to be gentle, but are men ever called to be gentle? Where? What's one of the fruits of the Spirit?
Oh, Galatians 5, gentleness.
Gentleness. Yeah. So it's not like gentleness is only a female characteristic.
Gentleman.
And we are not to have gentleness in the way we deal with people. Women are called to have courage as men. Men are called to be modest, like women. So even if a certain sex is addressed, it doesn't mean that the others are not included in that characteristic. It just it addressed one. For instance, in 1 Timothy, men are called to pray with commitment. Does that mean women are not called to pray? Of course not. And so many of our modern views of what is manly and what is feminine are more culture-based than Bible-based. I'm going to show you a picture of it in a moment. And I say that because there is a movement among conservative churches to push men to be manly. And their definition of manly doesn't enough, it more comes from the culture, sort of a 20th century construct of the manly man. Mark Driscoll was famous for this. You know, he wanted cage fighting in his church. He wanted, what's the...
Bare knuckle?
Yeah, what's the fighting now called?
UFC.
The UFC, you know. He thought we need to attract men who love UFC. Fighting. So there's a manly man image. There's nothing wrong with being like that, but that's not... Biblical men can be all types. And so we've created this thing, and then we've said it's biblical. And we're pushing all men to be this stereotype. And then any man who's sort of shy and gentle and doesn't like sports, we assume, okay, he's effeminate. That must be wrong. And that's very bad. It's just very awful to do to men. Men have all different personalities, often the way they're raised. Courage doesn't mean you're just outwardly kind of a jerk about it. And, you know, and there's all different personalities. But what we've done is we basically take cultural images of a man and then we assume, well, that's the biblical ideal. And I want to show you a picture. I'm actually going to turn this off now.